for their distribution. 2 years ago, they had a sailing ship. Of course, it's a play on word. Ship, we want to keep a ship in Shippensburg, you see. And they had an old sailing ship there, and 25,000 people came to their farm. This year, they're expecting 40,000 people. So it's the man actually who directs this, the American Maize Company, worked for Disney for some time and got so distressed with the direction they were going that he quit. And he's actually working with a Christian fellow. And so they're doing this, and they aren't specifically having the outreach. It's the Witters who have this, what they call the Bible Connection, which is a tent where they offer this free literature. So I know it would be an encouragement to the Witters, but I think you'd have a great time, too. It's not just walking through a cornfield. You get little bits of the map, and you have to work your way through and come to another place where you get another clue. And there are a lot of other things going on. It's quite a arrangement. So thank the Lord for people who are exercised to take advantage of opportunities like that. I don't know if you've had 40,000 people come to your house, but that's a great opportunity. So, I'd encourage you to go along. Well, we've been thinking about passages in the New Testament that base their arguments or base their discussion on Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of the world. This morning, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with you. We can hardly deal with passages in the New Testament that base their discussion on creation without going to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the apostle begins by saying, "Be followers of me, even as I am also am of Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren." And you'll notice that this begins the first of two sections in the chapter. The second section begins in verse 17, "I praise you not." So that there's a kind of parallel discussion here. The first section is going to deal with Christ the head. And the second section, the symbols that are associated with the headship of Christ, the mystical headship of the church. And the second section is going to look at other symbols which deal with the physical body of the Lord Jesus and the remembrance of his death at the cross. So one has to do with the life of Christ manifested in the church, exercised in the church, and the second half deals with the death of Christ and the basis of our fellowship with one another in the local church. So he begins part one with these words, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, there are some technical words here. We have to understand the word ordinances and delivered. The word ordinance is the word for a transmission, not a man-made arrangement, as we might think the word ordinance means, but the word a transmission. In other words, if you're sending a message by cable or by radio, phone, or whatever it might be, the important thing is that the same message that is communicated at the one end comes out at the other end. If it's garbled in the process, it's not a good transmission. So Paul has hinted at that already in verse 1, "Be followers of me as I am a follower of Christ." In other words, what I've received from him, I'm passing it on to you. It's this word, paradosis, to pass on something, to hand over something. Notice in verse 23 of the chapter, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you," that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the word delivered is the same word there, or at least from the same root, paradidomai, and the word betrayed is the same word. In other words, the night the Lord Jesus was handed over to his enemies was the night that he handed over this special remembrance feast to us. So that's the word. But I've handed over to you what I received from the Lord. It's a direct transmission. So he's not talking here about man-made ordinances here. He's talking, the very word itself means that he received it from the Lord and he's handing it on to them. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Now again, you'll see a kind of parallel here. In the second part, he's going to deal with ignorance. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says. Here he says, I would have you know. In other words, this is something that he hasn't taught them before. Now, he had taught them the Lord's Supper, but here he's clarifying something, and he's explaining something to them that they otherwise may not have understood. And this brings before us a very important truth that we need to understand relative to the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, everything was commanded and nothing was explained. God said, I want a sacrifice at 6 in the morning, another one at 6 at night. I want one drop of blood here, 7 drops of blood there. Pour out the blood there. Put it on the tips of the altar, the horns of the altar. I want you to burn these sacrifices out there, and I want you to burn other sacrifices here, and I don't want any animals on this altar, but I do want them on that altar. And why? Well, just do it. Just do it. That was the spirit of the Old Testament, because it was the arrangement that the Jews wanted. You see, they said, Lord, this is too scary. Moses, you talk to God, you tell us what he wants, and just kind of keep your distance. It's too scary. And so that was the arrangement. He made his ways known unto Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The children of Israel just knew what God was doing. Moses knew why. He was a friend, you see. And so in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus says, I haven't called you slaves, I've called you friends. The slave doesn't know what his master's doing, but the friend is in on the secret. He understands. If I go to someone's house and he has a yard man out working in the yard, and he says to the yard man, I want you to cut a square out of the turf here and put it in the back and bring in some peat moss and mix it in with the soil, and the yard man says, why? He says, well, just do it. Get to it. But then he turns to me and says, this is a little secret. I'm making a rose garden for my wife for our anniversary. But what did he tell me for? Well, because I'm his friend. And that's the level to which we've been brought. So to simply say to the sisters, just do it, or to the Christians, just do it, is to miss the spirit of the new covenant. The Lord unveils the truth to us, and he explains to us not only what we should do, but why we should do it, so that it lifts us into the sanctuary, and it makes us friends. Like Abraham, we read that story. He's my friend. I have to let him in on it. And so God treats us that way in the new covenant. As a result, because he treats us like friends, there are some people who are saying, in fact, publishing books on this, that all of these little idiosyncratic things that we do are not commanded. Like, if you want to have elders, that's fine. If you want to have one man to run the show, well, that's fine too. Because even though elders, a plurality of leadership, is modeled in the church, it's not commanded, you know. And the weekly breaking of bread, it's modeled in the New Testament, but it's not commanded, you know. And they go through each of these things that we hold to be strong convictions, and they say, well, of course, they're just modeled. They're not commanded. Well, they're right. They are modeled, but not commanded. That is, if I order my slaves to make dinner, that's one thing. If I invite my friends to dinner, that's another. I don't order my friends to dinner. I invite them. And so we have been invited. And the Lord Jesus did not say, do this every week. Did he? No, there's no verse that says that. He just said, as often as you do it. Now, some people, for some strange notion, think that he meant as seldom as you do it. But he didn't say that. He said, as often as you do it. And those who were nearest to him, who knew him so well, who had lived with him for 3.5 years in his public ministry, they presumed that he meant that they should do it on the first day of every week. And they did. In fact, the Apostle Paul, traveling through in haste to get to Jerusalem, dilly-dallied for 6 days, waiting for the first day of the week to come because he wanted to break bread with the Christians there. He didn't ad-lib and say, oh, well, you know, I'm an apostle and we'll just do it today, it's Tuesday, but, you know, you can do it any day you like. He understood there was a symbolic, a significance to this, that this was the day of the resurrection, this was the new beginning, this was the day of the birth of the church, and actually prefigured in the Old Testament with Pentecost, which was not the 49th day, but the 50th day. In other words, it was 7 Sabbaths plus 1, so that you ended up on the first day of the week. The great birthday of the church. So if I say to my wife, I want you, dear, to tell me you love me every Monday morning at 8:30. Well, that would be a real significant event in my life, wouldn't it? Really meaningful? No, not at all. The spontaneity of love is what makes it valuable to us. And so the Lord wouldn't say, I want you to do it. I want you to tell me you love me every Sunday morning. He simply laid it out. And it's like me saying to my wife, I sure appreciate it when you tell me you love me. I'm not telling her she has to do it every week. But obviously, as the Lord Jesus laid out this pattern, it was the longing of his heart to have this happen. He knew we needed it, and he longed for it. So when people say, well, these things aren't commanded, well, yeah, is that our relationship with him? You see, the Old Covenant was like that. The Lord says, I took them by the hand, and I led them kicking and screaming through the wilderness. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to take you by the heart. It won't be must I, it will be may I. You'll be asking, how can I love him? How can I show my love to him? Like those mighty men in the cave, when David breathed out the longing of his heart and said, oh, that I might have a drink from the well at Bethlehem. That wasn't a command. It was just the longing of his heart. But they were near enough to hear that, and they slipped out into the night, and they got that dripping skin, and they brought it back and presented it to David. And oh, how moved he was as he took it and poured it out on the ground. And we might say, what did you do that for, David? Well, he was saying, I'm not dumping it. I'm not getting rid of it. I'm offering it as a drink offering to the Lord because I don't deserve this kind of devotion. But he does. And he turned it into an offering to the Lord. The very life of these men poured out. So he wants us to understand, I would have you know. In other words, it was the burden of Paul's heart in explaining this section, not simply that we do certain things out of rote, out of regulation, but that we understand the heart of God behind this, and that we do it out of a high sense of purpose and joy and devotion to the Lord Jesus. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, from the very first statement in this chapter, we obviously understand how important this is. If he's talking about the headship of Christ, and later on we'll discover there are two great themes running through the chapter, the headship of Christ and the glory of God, how can it be an unimportant thing? I've had people say to me, well, of course, you know, this thing about the head covering and all, it's only mentioned once in the Bible. Well, you know, you must be born again is only mentioned once in the Bible, too. Would you say that's not important because it's only once in the Bible? Well, you know, when God says something, he only has to say it once. If he says it more than once, we better really pay attention. But it's enough for the Spirit of God to teach this truth just once. I would suggest, however, and we'll think about this in a minute, that the subject of the veil is not only mentioned once. It's from cover to cover in the Word of God. So he says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You will notice that in the order here, it's neither ascending nor descending, if that's how you might put it. In other words, it doesn't say Christ, man, pardon me, God, Christ, man, woman, nor does it say woman, man, Christ, God. It seems to have the phrases kind of mixed around a bit, doesn't it? And I would suggest to you the reason is, or at least it appeals to me, that by doing this, by rearranging the phrases, we have the woman's relationship to the man put beside Christ's relationship to God. So that we would never conclude that this has anything to do with importance or value or significance. Because the head of Christ is God. Christ is God. So to say the head of the woman is the man is in no way a put down or expressing a lack of significance or importance. We're talking here simply about church order. And when we talk about order, order has nothing to do with importance. If I get the phone book, And I say, oh no, here we go again. Nicholson on page 753. And so I call up the phone company and I say, look, I'm sick and tired of this. Every year, I'm way back in the book. I want to be on page one. And she says, excuse me, sir. This is what we call alphabetical order. It has nothing to do with importance. We like the M's as much as we like the A's. But if you're ever going to find a phone number, obviously there has to be some kind of an order. That's all. It's alphabetical order. We have numerical order, we have chronological order, we have church order. And we say that any and every man is ahead of any and every woman in the church in the same way that any and every name beginning with the letter N is ahead of any and every name beginning with the A is ahead of any and every name beginning with the letter N in the phone book. It's simply a matter of the establishment of order. Now, God is going to take us by His Spirit back to the Garden of Eden in this chapter to explain to us the basis of that order. That it's not based on culture. It has nothing to do with temple prostitutes who shave their heads. I can't find the verse, although I hear it all over the country. It has to do with the order of creation. And in fact, if we glance down the page a little bit, we'll see this. Verse 8, for the man is not made of, that is, out of the woman, but the woman out of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You'll notice when he talks about headship here and talks about the sister and the head covering and the uncovered head of the man, he makes absolutely no reference to the fall. We take little bits and pieces and stick them together like some kind of jigsaw where the pieces don't quite fit, you know. There's no mention of the fall here. In other words, the head covering is not a penalty. It's okay, sisters, we'll keep you in your place. There, wear the head covering. That'll remind you that you started all the trouble. Well, you know, sometimes the head covering is preached that way. But it's not here. When he gets to the subject of the silence of women, when he gets to the issue of women teaching in the church and why they shouldn't teach in 1 Timothy chapter 2, then he mentions the fall. He says, the man was first in creation, the woman was first in transgression. And he explains what happened there. That the woman, her greatest asset is also a liability. That she is led by her heart and she trusts people. You see, the strength of the assembly is in the hands of the men. But the beauty, the sensitivity of the assembly is in the hands of the sisters. And the sisters have compassion and they respond from their heart. And as a result, it can be a liability. They can be misled. They trust people. They extend their heart to those in need. And as a result, sometimes can be led into error, and they need to be protected from that. And so Paul is very careful in distinguishing the issue of women teaching in the church, where he brings the fall into it and says, you'll notice what happened. The man was not... He was not misled. He had his eyes open. And some people say, well, then he has the greater judgment. Well, in a sense, that's true, isn't it? In fact, the scripture does not say by one woman sin entered into the world, but by one man. He was held accountable for Eve's sin. But the point that's being made in 1 Timothy 2 is that the man was not fooled. And when we read the story in Genesis, Adam and Eve both give a reason why they fell into sin. We read, Eve said, I was beguiled by the serpent. Now, some people say that here's a classic picture of people passing the buck. Well, both of these statements are authenticated in the New Testament. The woman was deceived, says the New Testament. It is true that's what happened. And the man said, the woman which thou gavest me, gave me to eat, and I did eat. Now, some people put the emphasis where it ought not to be. They say, the woman which thou gavest me. Like it's your fault, God. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, the woman which thou gavest me. And how did God give Eve to Adam? Well, he gave her in marriage. And Adam was saying, what else could I do? We only had one vote between us. He understood what marriage was. I should have made the decision. She made the decision. I had to go along with her. in order to stay with his wife, in order to stay in this bond of marriage, he had to step into sin with her. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus, the great heavenly bridegroom, he was able to step into the realm of sin and defeat it and answer the problem and lift us out. Adam wasn't able to do that. He wasn't able to be her savior. And so he simply participated with her in sin. The woman which thou gavest me, she gave me to eat, and I did eat. And so he wasn't fooled. And so Paul uses this as an argument, saying that when the enemy comes, it's quite possible for the woman to be misled. And so she needs to be protected and not to be in a position of teaching. But here, it's a different reason given for the order. And we see here how carefully the Scripture places it, saying that the verse 7, that the man is the image and glory of God. The word image is the word icon, a representative. You have a little icon on your computer, and it represents that document. And so the man is the representative of God. But the woman is not the image of God in this sense, nor the image of man. In other words, she doesn't represent God in the assembly, nor does she represent man in the assembly. Now, she does represent God in the world scene. We're not discounting that. We have very careful orders established in the Bible, and in church order, it's in series. God, Christ, man, woman. Whereas when we get over to Ephesians chapter 5, there the subject is home order, and it's in parallel. As Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of his wife. Christ is not the head of the home. Christ is not the head of the home. The husband is the head of the home. Even if he's an unbeliever, he's the head of the home. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ isn't the Lord in our homes. If husband and wife submit to the lordship of Christ, then he exercises lordship in the home. But God's order is established, was established long before the Lord Jesus came into the world. The husband being the head of the home and the wife submitting to him is mirrored by Christ and his relationship to the church. That's in parallel. Whereas the church order is given to us here is in series, God, Christ, man, woman. Well, let's go back a little bit now and read on from verse 4. But every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is even all one, as if she were shaven. And then he goes on to talk about the covering and so on. And it's quite evident, I think, to a reader of this for the first time who doesn't have a vested interest in pushing a particular point, that Paul obviously is not talking about praying and prophesying. That is not the point of the chapter. He's going to get to the subject of praying and prophesying and the use of gifts in chapters 12 through 14. He is simply stating a fact here, and we have to be careful that when we read the Scripture, we read what it says and don't read into it what it doesn't say. It's a kind of equation, isn't it? And we could write it this way. If I wrote in big letters, any, and then man, woman, praying or prophesying with their head, covered, uncovered, dishonor their head. Right? If we wrote it out that way, we would see right away that the equation has certain constants and variables, if you will, and the variables are what we're looking at. It's the man, woman, covered, uncovered, that's the issue. And that's what he's going to talk about in the rest of the chapter, and he's not going to talk about praying and prophesying, as I say, until he gets on to that subject a little bit later on. The reason for this, it seems, is that we're dealing with a compound problem. And whenever you deal with a compound problem, you have to deal with it in its parts. If a husband comes home late, and the wife says to the husband, "You're late again, why didn't you call?" And he says, "Well, I don't like the way your mother sticks her nose into our marriage." What does that have to do with him not calling, right? There's a lot of that kind of thing goes on in marriage. You know, you just, whatever you, the nearest pot you can grab, you throw it, you see? And, you know, you're going to have to deal with the mother-in-law situation, but you can't deal with it talking about her, him calling about coming home for supper. That's something entirely different, isn't it? Now, three times in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with a compound problem. In one case, he's talking about eating food offered to idols, and he says, look, you go over to a new believer's house, they don't know any better, they're poor, they think they're doing you a service, they're doing God and expressing their love to God and showing hospitality in their home, and they go down to the shambles. Now, idols didn't have much of an appetite, so the priest would take the food and sneak it out the back door and sell it to the poor people. And so he's gone down and bought some food, but it's been offered to idols. So he brings it home, and his wife cooks it up, and they serve it to the believers. Now he says, listen, if you're in that situation, don't ask. All right? Just eat what's set before you, asking no questions. Because if you ask, was this offered to idols? And he says, yes, then you won't be able to eat it. But, you know, we know that the idols didn't do anything to it. It's the principle of the thing. So leave it alone. Don't ask, because if you do and you can't eat it, then you may stumble this weak Christian and they may never recover. So the important issue there is stumbling a weak Christian. Whereas later on when he gets to chapter 10, he says, now wait a minute, don't misunderstand me. Those of you believers who have gone on in the Christian life, you can't go traipsing down to your guild hall where they offer the food to the idols before they eat it and sit down and eat it just like normal. Because then you will be ascribing your gratitude for that food to demons. You can't do that. And so on the one hand, he's talking about stumbling a weak brother. On the other hand, he's talking about actively participating in demon worship. And if you think this is only a first century problem, John Biorley and I were down preaching on the campus in Gainesville, Florida, and at noontime, out came with the Hare Krishnas, and they were offering free food for a donation, you know. And so I went over to one of these fellows, and I said, excuse me, what'd you do to this food? He said, we cooked it. I said, yeah, what else? Well, we offered it to our gods. Huh. And the whole idea is, you see, if they offer it to their gods and then you eat it, then you get the sort of God, their gods are able to work on you from the inside out, you see. That's the whole philosophy behind it. That's why they feed these people, to get an influence inside people. So here he's dealing with a compound problem, and you have to deal with it in its parts. He does the same thing when he's talking about suing a brother. You're in business with a brother and he wrongs you. You have the right to take him to court as long as the court is the church. Right? And then later on he says, oh, by the way, you know, it really would be better if you just took it on the chin. Better to be wronged than to be wrong. So just go ahead and take it. Now, that's something you decide. The assembly doesn't decide that for you. Say, look, brother, you just take it. No, if you feel that you need to have the thing set right, you have the privilege of bringing it before the assembly and godly men evaluating the situation and settling it for you. You have the right to do that. So, again, it's a compound problem, you see. Well, the same is true here. Not only were the men coming into the presence of God covered, and by the way, that was the big issue in the New Testament church, the Jewish male, I was down to the Wailing Wall, and they give you a little cardboard yarmulke, you know, and I'm not used to a hat. I was going around taking pictures, and it had blown off. And this little Jewish man came over to me and just about permanently affixed it to my head. He was so upset with me that I would dare be in a place like that without my head covered. It's a very solemn thing to the Jew. And for Jewish believers in the first century to come into the presence of God with their heads uncovered was a very, very shocking thing. By the way, Stu Henridge out in St. Louis has written a little tract that's called Should Men serve or pray to God or something in public with their heads covered. And he's got a picture of a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest on the cover with their heads covered. And he never mentions the women, but when you read the tract, you get the point. You know, he's talking about the sisters being covered. But as you think of this situation, in the New Testament church, the women covering their heads is no big deal in the Middle East. Everybody, you know, they go around with these coverings all the time. But for a man to be uncovered in the presence of God, that was a shocking thing. So, you have men here, who we discover in chapters 12 through 14, are coming into the presence of God with their heads covered and at the same time misbehaving on the platform, showing off their gifts. Look what I can do. And they start speaking in Swahili or something. And it was an utter shame. And they thought these were the big gifts, the important gifts. And so chapter 13 is placed there to explain the only motive for service in the church is love. On the other hand, the sisters were not only coming to God with their heads uncovered, but they were also taking public part in the meetings of the church. So they were exposing their own glory and at the same time professing to glorify God with their lips. So it was a compound problem. If my little boy threw a plate of food at his sister, I wouldn't say, son, don't waste food. The first problem is the assault and battery of the sister. So I would deal with that first, and then I would say later, and by the way, son, you shouldn't waste food either. But that's a secondary problem, isn't it? And so while we think that the subject of the women speaking in the church may be the big issue, the Apostle Paul says, no, first of all, we will deal with the subjects relating to the head. That's the big issue. The glory of God and the headship of Christ. Then we will deal with the malfunctioning of the body in chapters 12 through 14. But he begins with the head, and then he goes to the body. I give you an illustration of this matter of a double negative. If I say to my little girl, honey, don't play on the street. If you play on the street and get hit by a car, I'll be very sad. Now, if she plays on the street and doesn't get hit by a car, am I happy? No, I'm sad. But if she gets hit by a car, I'll be very sad. So it is a logical fallacy to say that if a woman is covered, she's free to pray and prophesy. This verse does not say that. You can't make it say that. It's a logical fallacy. It simply states a compound problem that women praying or prophesying with their head uncovered dishonor their head. You can't turn that around to say that if their head is covered, then they're free to pray and prophesy without dishonoring their head. You can't do that with the statement. You need to take Philosophy 101 and study logic, because the logical statement here does not allow for you to turn that around the other way. So he goes on to explain now that the burden of his heart is talking about the coverings, because the corollary, or corollary, depending on what part of the country you're from, to his statement in verse 5 is, it is even all one as if she were shaven. So now he's going to introduce the subjects of the coverings, and he explains that the man has a passive and active role in the church. His passive role is that he does not wear a covering. His active role is that he comes prepared to act as a representative for God. And I take these words, praying and prophesying, to mean all that we say to God and all that God says to us. In the context here, in chapter 14 and verse 16, he says, you men, be careful how you pray so everyone can say amen. It's talking about intercession, supplication, worship, thanksgiving, praise, any form of communication to God. And prophesying is God communicating to us. Chapter 14 and verse 3 teaches us that prophecy is unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, any public ministry where God is speaking to men, speaking to the assembly. So the man comes into the assembly prepared to act as a representative, to speak to the assembly for God, or to speak to God for the assembly. He comes to act as a representative. If it is wrong for the sisters to stand and speak representatively, and it is, how terribly wrong is it for the brother not to stand and speak when the Spirit of God moves him? That's what really robs God. One is more obvious to us, but I think the other is more damaging. And so we have to recognize where the burden lies. We very often get up and tell the women off, you know. It's easy for the preachers to do that. The fact is that it's the brethren who aren't doing their job. Many assemblies I go to, the sisters are the theologians. The men don't even know the questions, let alone the answers. It's a shame. And it's a domino effect, you see. The men are not exercised to do anything. They come home, I'm so tired, you know. They watch TV for an hour, eat supper, and go to bed. The women have their Bible study every day, every week. And after a while, the men can't even see the women's dust anymore. It's a shame. And what happens then is that the men are put under pressure to function in the assembly, and they can't do it, so they go out and hire somebody to be their token man. And when that happens, the men just stop dead. Hey, brother, how about going visiting with me? What? Hey, I work all day. That's what we pay you for. And so the men stop, and then the women just move in and fill in the vacuum. And you can go visit your local churches, and you can see one token man, and usually the men don't even come anymore. It's just a group of women that run everything else in the church except for that one man. When that happens, the whole thing's out of order. Deadness comes into the church. And that's when the signs and wonders, the charismatic movement come knocking and say, you know, we know how to get the excitement back in your church. Just like that. It's the domino effect. So this issue of order in the church is absolutely essential to recognize, first and foremost, that the man has the responsibility to be the head, to be the leader, to take responsibility, to be exercised, to be studying the word, and to be ready to be used as a representative. And says Peter, brethren, you be careful when you get up here. This is not the place to try out your pet theories or to inflict God's people by whipping them or telling your jokes. This is the place to speak as the oracles of God, as if God was speaking. You better do your homework. You better be ready to speak for God. The man's active role, passive role, he doesn't wear a covering. The man's active role is that he comes to speak as a representative for God. The woman's passive role is that she doesn't speak representatively. Now, that doesn't mean she's silent. We say the men speak and the women are silent. Well, we're simplistic on both points. Only that man can speak whom the Spirit of God wants to use at that moment. This is not a town hall meeting. It's not a free-for-all. Only that man that the Spirit of God wants to use is free to speak. Every other man has to be silent too. And when we say the women are silent, we only mean silent as far as we're concerned. When Peter takes up the subject of priesthood in 1 Peter 2, he never mentions men or women. The women are free to worship all they want. They're free to witness all they want. There's no restriction whatsoever on it. When my wife starts to sing in the meeting, I say, shh, honey, cut that out. Why don't I tell her to be quiet? Well, because she's not acting as a representative. When we come to the end of a prayer, the sisters say amen. I think the sisters should give some hearty amens, and it would make the brethren catch up. The women are free to say amen audibly because they're not acting as representatives. They're acting as individuals signing their name to the corporate prayer of the assembly. They are free to speak audibly in those cases because they're not acting as representatives. If, on the other hand, a sister asks a question, the Scripture says specifically she shouldn't do that in the assembly. Why? Well, because much of the teaching of the early church was questions. Don't you think that? Well, that's not a question. She's teaching, isn't she? And so the Scripture makes it quite clear that she's to ask questions outside of church order, in home order. So that's the man's role. The woman's role is, passively, she doesn't speak as a representative. But she's free to say all she wants to God. If a man stands to speak and his heart's not right with the Lord, his prayer doesn't make it to the ceiling tile. What God is listening to at that moment is not the lips of that man. He's listening to the heart worship of the whole assembly. And so the sister is as free as the brethren to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And she ought to come prepared. And don't be afraid of some silences. I mean, there are pain silences because the brethren aren't exercised. But don't be afraid of the silences at the Lord's Supper because the others want to worship too. They want an opportunity to express their worship to the Lord. The woman's active role is that she's the steward of the coverings. And we don't have time to look at it now. Our time's all gone. But the issue of covering goes way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And that's why Paul takes us back there. Adam and Eve were made when sin came in. They required coverings. And the covering was the fig leaf covering that they made, and God said that won't do. Why? Did it not cover their nakedness? Well, yes, it did. But what it didn't do was reveal God's holiness. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And so he made coverings of skin for them. Now, from that point on, all the way through the Bible, every covering that God provides both conceals and reveals. We were over to the tabernacle model at the Mennonite Center, and there we saw the veil hung there It concealed God's glory, but it revealed the reason why they couldn't go in there. The cherubim that were woven into it reminded them of the holiness of God and their own sinfulness and why they couldn't go in there. The body of the Lord Jesus is a veil. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, concealed God's glory. No one could look on unveiled deity and live, but revealed God's character. God was manifest in flesh. So every picture of the veil is a picture of concealing and revealing. There are three glories in the church: the glory of God, the glory of the man, the glory of the woman. So obviously, if the glory of God is going to be the only glory in the church, then the glory of the man and the glory of the woman must be covered in the church. Well, the man's head is the symbol of the glory of God, so it's uncovered. The woman's head is the man, right? So that the woman is the glory of the man, and therefore the woman must be covered. Her hair is given her for a covering. Her hair is a natural covering that covers not her glory, but the man's glory. It is a natural covering to cover the man's glory, which is the woman. But you see, that same hair that is the covering that conceals the man's glory also reveals her glory. And so there must be a second covering that conceals the woman's glory and reveals God's authority. So that when the angels look down, who saw the first fall, the collapse of the first great creation, saw the rebellion of man, and of course, a third of the angels went with the devil, the elect angels might look down from heaven now and again and wonder if they picked the winning side or not. Things look pretty bleak down here, don't they? But here and there throughout creation, there are gatherings of believers who publicly acknowledge that God is God. They acknowledge his authority, and the angels are encouraged to obedience by seeing the sisters with their coverings. I get up and preach to 100 people. The sister, when she puts on her covering, preaches to all the angels of heaven. And what is she preaching? God is God, and he deserves all the glory. So when a man stands to preach, he notices something. It's not just her glory that's covered. It's his glory that's covered, too. Rob Linstead was at a conference with Jack Van Impe, and there were only two ladies in the meeting with head coverings on, Rob's wife and daughter. And Jack leaned over to Rob and said, "You know what I think when I see those head coverings?" Rob said, "What?" He said, "I think I better be real careful what I say." There are people who take the Bible seriously. The largest Baptist church in Edmonton, Alberta, has started to teach the head covering. They say, "We've done the women a great disservice by not giving them that protection." Because when a feminist walks in the door and looks around at the head covering, she says, "This isn't for me," and she turns and leaves. And protects the sisters and the marriages and the families that are there from that divisive influence. God knew what he was doing. It's not a punishment. It's not a penalty. The stewards of the covering were the Gershonites in the Old Testament. And if they left the veil not hanging there, when the priest stepped in through the door, he'd drop dead right on the spot. That's how serious it was. And that was just the shadow. We have the substance. How important it is for us to recognize the symbolism and the importance of this beautiful act. So when we think about the value of it, we recognize that the devil hates it. His title before his fall was the cherub that covereth. No wonder he hates the covering. And when Korah rebelled against Moses and against the Lord, his job, you see, was to make sure that all the holy vessels were covered for the wilderness journey. But he wanted to be the preacher. And he said to Moses, "You're not the only one that can do this. We can do it too." And Moses said to him, "Is it a small thing the Lord's given you to do?" He demeaned that gracious ministry that God had given to him. And Moses says, "The Lord opened up the ground hole and swallowed them." And nothing like that had ever happened before. God takes it very seriously, doesn't he?